Today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our message, Consequences. Now, sometimes in my house, my kids don't get along. I know, hardly ever happens. I mean, they're angels, right? Pastor's kids, what could go wrong? You know, they got to be perfect somehow, right? Actually, they're not so great. But anyway, they fight sometimes, and you know, they fight and they're getting at each other. We have to remedy that, and remedy that by oftentimes making them, you know, kind of spend quality time together to renew their love for one another. Maybe holding hands or hugging one another, or even better. I don't know what parent put this on. It went viral. But whatever parent came up with that, our get along shirt, I've used this with my kids. I put them in a t-shirt together, and you're going to be in that t-shirt until you can love each other. You know, kind of an awesome thing to do. But through some bad choices, they end up closely connected to one another, and it doesn't take long for them to be ready to want to be free from that situation. But so too sometimes for the Christian life. Sometimes through some bad choices or perhaps a lapse of judgment, we find ourselves in a relationship with someone that becomes uncomfortable or difficult. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as the Apostle Paul deals with the Christian life. And so if you're able, will you please stand with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 14, Paul by the Holy Spirit says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You may be seated. Now, if you're new here this morning, just kind of explain to you that we're just going through the Bible verse by verse. And so, you know, maybe you were brought here by somebody, but they didn't tell me, oh, you know, this person's going to be here, so make sure you teach on that topic or anything like that. We're just going through the book verse by verse, and we find ourselves in a challenging passage. And it was definitely it's definitely challenging for us, but it was definitely challenging for the Corinthians. And you have to understand that Corinth, ancient Corinth, first century Corinth, was much like modern day, I guess you could say, Las Vegas, or if you think more internationally, Amsterdam. A kind of a place where anything went. And everything was available to them there: prostitution, drugs, alcohol, demonic religious worship, entertainment, gambling, you name it, they had it. It was available, and everybody partook in that. And how difficult it must have been to be a Christian in first century Corinth with all of that around them all the time. And yet how difficult it is for us living in little Emmett, Idaho, our little one-horse town, you know, maybe we think of it as just a small country community, and yet to think of all the things, even in this secluded state and secluded environment, how many things are still available to people that are calling to them and reaching out to them. And so it is a difficult thing that we live with on a day-to-day basis. And so it was kind of one of those places. Corinth was to the point where if somebody was a compulsive liar, or maybe they were a thief or something, or just they're just an unsavory character, they might say that they've been Corinthianized. Or if a girl was loose moral character, they would say that she was a Corinthian girl. And so this is kind of a difficult place to grow up as a Christian. And so Paul would say to them, and the Holy Spirit would say to us, this is how a Christian should view the world, how a Christian should live in this world. And he started that in chapter 5 when he told us that, hey, it's not about this broken tent that you're in. You know, it's failing, it's falling apart. But we have a building made by God, made without hands, in the heavens, waiting for us. And so we have an inheritance. And in light of that, he went on to say, as we looked at a couple times ago, he went on to say, hey, you guys are ambassadors for Christ. In fact, it's Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, pleading, begging with the world to be reconciled to God. Come on, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul will say that was our message as we plead with the world to be reconciled to God. And because we're ambassadors, because we're pleading with the world, he went on to say, and we saw this last time, that we as Christians are not to do anything that would bring blame upon our ministry. We're to live as examples in this world. And so Paul, maintaining that idea, he in our text today, Paul gives us some warnings and exhortations concerning all of this. Verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, don't be unequally yoked, he says. Now, I know you're probably hungry, but this has nothing to do with eggs or breakfast. We're not talking about that. A yoke was an apparatus. It was a collar, a double collar, that they would put on top of two oxen so that they could carry the weight of a heavy plow together. They could push forward together, bearing that weight and pulling a heavy plow without the effort that it would take by one ox to try to pull a big plow. So they could get a lot more done. And it was beneficial. In fact, it was kind of a trade. A master carpenter is the one who would build an ox bow or a yoke. You know, maybe you've seen those. You know, it's not something we have around every day, but sometimes they're decorative, right? But something that you'd use to tie these two animals together to plow something, and a master carpenter would build it. Joseph, Jesus's father, Jesus's stepfather, was a master carpenter. And so likely these were the types of things that Jesus and Joseph built, you know, as carpenters. Kind of an interesting thing. Now, there's a law, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, that tells us this: you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why would God tell us that? Well, some would say, well, because one's a clean animal and one's an unclean animal. I think he tells us that just because we would try it, right? Like, okay, my ox died, and what are we going to do here? Oh, I got that donkey. Let's stick them together. And just, could you just picture that for a minute, an ox and a donkey, a strong, determined, powerful ox and a scrawny, stubborn donkey, you know, trying to work together. And what's going to happen if you put an ox bow or a yoke on a donkey and an oxen? It's going to cause a little chafing, isn't it? It's going to cause a little bit of rub, and it's going to be unfair to the animals. The ox is going to be like, okay, this is what we're doing. We're moving forward. The donkey is going to be like, ah! You know, he's not going to want to go the same direction. And when oxen are put before a plow, they move forward. When a donkey is doing, if something's not happening that it doesn't like, it tends to dig in. And so you have this major problem. So Paul, in the heart of that probably, and probably even thinking of that, he would say, so too, when it comes to believers, no, don't ever come under the control or contract or sometimes even influence of an unbeliever. And there are many applications to this in the believer's life. But the idea is anything that binds you in partnership, anything that would connect your name with something that is ungodly. And that's a business partnership or a marriage or a living agreement, sometimes a relationship with an unbeliever, or even counsel from an unbeliever could be bringing yourself under that yoke. As with anything, we need to use discernment when it comes to these things. So he says, the second part of verse 1, he says, for what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship is light with, or what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? Excuse me. What fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship does it have? None, right? What communion has light with darkness? Again, none. When you go into a room, you turn on the light, it dispels all the darkness, doesn't it? And when you turn off the light, the darkness takes over, fills the room. It's not like you turn on the light and like your light bulb's bad, so like half the room is completely dark and half the room is completely light. No, they can't exist in the same space together. And so that's what he's saying. He says these things don't have any communion with each other. I was at the Cherry Festival, actually, few years back, I was given some tickets to a leadership summit. And this pastor's like, hey, I want you to go to this, you know, you should come. And so he gave me some free tickets to this leadership summit. And I thought, oh, that's cool. You know, pastor's conference is held at a church here in town, but it's like a simulcast type of thing. And so I went on and I looked at who the speakers were going to be. And I was amazed at the lineup. It was the CEO of Starbucks, Tony Blair, a leader from China, and many other corporate leaders and business experts who weren't Christians. And then it had a few pastors mixed in there too. And I thought, that's weird. I didn't go. One of the most influential pastors in America today was mentored by big business mogul Peter Drucker. And I didn't know what that meant until I started to look into Peter Drucker, and I began to hear the story. And basically, Peter Drucker, he was a businessman. He desired a utopian society. He wanted communities to get together and to be in harmony with one another. And he tried to do that in the business world, but he couldn't find it. You know, people weren't invested enough in business to do that. And so he looked for communities where he could implement his global plan. And he decided it has to happen within the church or within a mosque or a synagogue or whatever. It has to be amongst religious circles. And so he buddied up with this very famous pastor. You'd know his name if I mentioned him. And this guy kind of learned from Peter Drucker, this business genius, how to make church. I mean, his church just exploded huge. And he was able to try to implement his plan through this pastor. Peter Drucker was by no means a Christian whatsoever. I mean, the guy didn't ever claim to be a Christian, didn't love Jesus at all, but loved the idea of what he could do with the church. Why would we let the world dictate what the purpose of the church is to be? Does that mean that we can't learn anything from people who aren't Christians? No, I think we can learn from everybody. But who should we turn to when it comes to how to lead the church? I would say it's the Word of God, right? Jesus. You know, I think that's where we should learn these things. God's Word, godly men, people who truly love Jesus. And when it comes to successful leaders of the world, does it need to be said that they be coming from a different spirit? Now, I'm all about learning what I can from anybody, from non-believers. In fact, there was a guy, Pocatello, where I'm from, there was a guy who, we played a few of his ads on Cross Radio, and people called me and said, that guy is a devil worshiper. He was LDS, but they said, he's a devil worshiper, you know, all this stuff. And so we stopped playing his ads, you know, because, I mean, we've got so many calls. You know, I don't know how if it was true or not. But I learned a lot from that guy, actually. I learned how to clean my house, proper way to clean a toilet, proper way to declutter a closet, you know, because he wrote books about that type of stuff. Actually, the guy who drew the pictures in his book was a devil worshiper. I knew him. But anyway, learned a lot. Right? I've learned from non-believers how to make good biscuits. What are good strategies for playing canasta? How to get along when I'm traveling through Europe. I can learn all kinds of things from non-believers. But how to lead the church? No, I don't think so. I'm not saying that all their advice is demonic or even bad, but it could be. But what I'm saying is, it will be flavored with things I want nothing to do with. And so in the context of this passage, Paul is saying, don't be yoked to non-believers. And I think that this is kind of some of the things that might have been happening there in Corinth, patterning the church after what the world was doing. And so he's kind of warning them about that, but also on an individual level. Verse 15, he says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? What's the answer to that? None, right? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Okay, now obviously the rhetorical answer would be, again, none. But that gets a little more dicey, doesn't it? And so we'll talk about that a little bit. But he uses an interesting name, Belial, which means wicked one or worthless one, speaking of Satan. Can Jesus have fellowship with Satan? Of course not. So too, can a believer with an unbeliever? So, on a personal level, he's telling us, don't bring yourself into contract with someone who isn't a believer. Don't marry a non-believer. Don't go into business with a non-believer. Don't yoke yourself to the actions of a non-believer. Now, having said that, you may represent a company. Maybe you work for a company and they are not believers at all. You know, maybe you even work for a company, and I know people like this. You work for a company that a lot of Christians have decided to boycott. You know, they don't want anything to do with them because of whatever, right? Just a note on that. If you decide to start boycotting everything, don't think about putting any clothes on or driving your car, or because that road doesn't ever end. You know, I mean, if you're going to boycott one thing, you know, you got to live in the world, but not of the world, right? I mean, we have to exist here, but we just don't participate in that. But what if you are representing a company that doesn't represent godly things? You know, maybe they're owned by LDS group, or maybe they're pagans, or maybe they're just whatever. You know, you just have this kind of moral thing. Well, you're going to have to ask the Lord that question. You know, can I continue to work here? You know, I know people that have gotten saved, and they're like, I don't know. And I thought maybe I could stay and be a witness, but, you know, I kind of felt that it wasn't really good that I was a stripper, so I got to leave that, you know. Or, you know, a bartender or whatever. You just have a moral obligation. You know, this is obviously, the scripture says, don't do this. I got to leave. But other times, you know, God has placed you in that position, just like Esther for such a time as this, or just like Daniel, who was a prime minister of a very corrupt kingdom. And yet God would use him in that place to do a lot of good and to share the gospel with people. So God could have you there representing a company that maybe doesn't represent the values of Christ, but you could be a light there. But don't ever be a part of a company that represents you. In other words, if it's, you know, Hughes, Fitzgerald, and Doyle on the door, and Fitzgerald is doing nefarious things off to the side and, you know, writing bad checks and everything, he's saying that's bad because that reflects on your names on that building. Okay, and so when you're representing a company, that's one thing, but if they're representing you, it's an entirely different thing. And he's saying don't be unequally yoked in that situation. And it's okay to be friends with non-believers. You know, we could get the idea from this that, you know, we can't be a friend with a non-believer. And yet Jesus was the friend of sinners, right? And I think it's unhealthy for us as Christians not to have acquaintances or friends that are non-believers. I think we should have friends that are non-believers, but not to the point, and I've seen Christians go too far on this, in fact, even some pastors I know go too far on this, where they allow those non-believers to kind of set the tone for their friendship. As a Christian, that should never be the case. We should always be in that friendship with the purpose of winning that person to Christ. You know, and so not letting go of our morals or our standards to hang out with them, but we would be a light and a witness to them. We'd love them. We'd pray for them. We'd be in their lives. Because we're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We couldn't, Paul would say, he says, if I'm not talking about, you know, don't hang out with more immoral people of this world, otherwise you'd have to leave the world, right? So we're here, and we're here to be a light and a witness. So you can be friends with non-Christians, but just saying, don't date a non-believer. That's what he's saying. Don't connect yourself. Don't put yourself in a position where you're dating a non-believer. Oh, Pastor Mike, but you still don't understand. We really love each other. And, you know, I know that he's interested in church, and he comes with me every week. And she's a real sweet girl. And, you know, she's better than most Christian girls I know. She's more Christian than the Christians. Nice try. That's not what he's saying. He's like saying, don't, you know, it just depends, you know, on a scale from what, no. He's saying, no. When it comes to a non-believer, don't date a non-believer. Wait a minute, Pastor Mike. Didn't you marry a Mormon girl? I've heard this a lot, and I think that I'm being misrepresented. You don't understand. Yes, Shannon and I went on a date. I wasn't a Christian. She wasn't a Christian. Then we didn't see each other for a year. Then I found out she was back in town. I was back in town. We went on another date. Just a one-time thing. I found out she was LDS, and I refused to date her. Why? Because of this. Don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. And so I invited her to Bible study. She said she wouldn't go, but she could go on dates. I said, so here's the thing. There's another guy who did say he would date her. And so there was another guy who was a Christian who did date her. And his family shared the gospel with her. And he, you know, would challenge her on things and stuff like that. And they would say, why does the LDS church teach this? And the Bible says this. And she'd go back and forth. And it was kind of a rough stint for her. And then at the end of that time, I came into the picture. I saw her at Denny's. I was going to run away. She saw me, so I was like, okay, busted. I might as well share the gospel with her, because then she'll either hate me or get saved. It's a good plan. So I shared the gospel with her, and it opened the door. She ended up getting saved. She dumped the other guy and married me. See, so by not dating her, the Lord gave her to me, right? Okay, so just a lesson to be learned. Oh, my goodness. I've seen so many guys, and people ask me that, Pastor Mike, should I date this non-believer, this Mormon girl, or this Jehovah's Witness girl, or this whatever, atheist? And I say, run away, run far, far away. Don't look back, run away. And they're mad at me for it. They always are. They're always mad at me. I wanted you just to say it was okay, as long as you bring her to church. No. No, bring her as a friend to church, but don't date her, That can even be dangerous. But the thing is, it ends up bad. Every once in a great while, that person ends up getting saved. Praise the Lord. And I've seen that go well, like one in three dozen. Other times it ends up being a tragic thing. Either the relationship is horrible, you compromise your morals because they're not a believer, and you end up having sexual relations with them, and next thing you know, you're pregnant and you have these problems, and now you should get married or not get married. I mean, it's just a drama. And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. Run away from that situation, escape that situation. Find yourself a good Christian guy, a good Christian gal who loves the Lord as much or more than you do, and fall in love with them. There's more fish in the sea. You don't have to fish for carp, right? Nothing said by that. I'm just saying, If you're a non-believer here this morning, I'm not trying to be rude. I had a friend. I had a friend in high school. She was what you would call a missionary dater. And this is not a good thing. This is, my mission field is young men, she said, would say. Or if a guy, my mission field is young women. And the idea is kind of, I'll date you if you go to church with me. Well, so she did. She did that with guys, and more than one guy I know of. And one of the guys, he came to church, and he made a profession of faith. And then she dumped him. And yet, he noticed that there was a lot of attractive young girls in the youth group, and so he hung around. And he started dating another girl in the youth group. I think he actually took Shannon on a date once, even. And he ended up marrying one of the girls in the youth group, and the second they were married, she's like, oh, I can't wait to go to church as a married couple. And he's like, I really don't want to go to church. I was never a serious Mormon. I'm not a serious Christian either. And he went to church religiously before they were married, and the second they were married, everything changed. He was a false convert. He ended up, cheating on her, all kinds of problems, through that relationships. And they're divorced, and it's just a mess. This woman who was missionary dating brought a wolf into the church. Again, don't go into business partnership with an unbeliever. They may do things that you don't agree with, things that your name will be tied to. Don't partner in business with an unbeliever. There was a guy that used to come to a men's Bible study that I led, and he seemed like a really broken guy. And he was always praying for, court cases coming up and legal problems. And I wondered what was going on. And finally, one day I heard his story. After all the legal processions were done, he said, I used to be a millionaire, multimillionaire. He says, I owned all these businesses. And I decided, I could really multiply that by going into business with this LDS guy. Not to pick on LDS people, because just non-believer is non-believer. But he's like, I really could multiply my business by going into the partner with this LDS guy. He seemed like a nice guy. LDS people are good people, it seemed. And he went into business with him, and the guy was crafty, and he was really good at business, and he was really good at legal things, and he ended up taking the entire business away from the guy, left him with nothing but legal fees. Stole it from him. And so here he is, and he's wrecked and ruined and been through these court battles and learned his lesson. But why would the Lord take all that from him? Well, it reminds me of a story, actually. You remember the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where King Jehoshaphat, a good king, he was a good king. Nothing. I don't want to take anything away from that, Jehoshaphat. In fact, if you have a baby, perfect name for a new baby boy, Jehoshaphat. Babies are usually fat anyway, right? So, Jehoshaphat, godly king of Judah, went to in a joint venture with Ahaziah, the king of the north, Israel, but he was a wicked king, as all kings from Israel were wicked. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat and him decided they'd go on this joint venture to build these ships, to go to Tarshish. They would get gold there. They knew there was big mines up there. They could get gold. They could bring it back. They'd all be rich. And so they built this fleet of ships. And then Eliezer the prophet came to him and he said this, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And then the ships were wrecked. Man. Do you imagine all that money into all those ships and just all destroyed? And that's what happens. Man, it's a no-brainer. We're going to make so much money. We're going to make millions of dollars. I've had people come to me, Pastor Mike, I have this awesome opportunity. I get this. The guy's not a believer, but he seems like a good guy. And I always tell him the same thing, stay away from it. Now, they've been more receptive to that message than the, maybe it's just because heartstrings, but whatever. Stay away from that. And you know, the promise of riches is fleeting. It's not worth it. Now, having said that, if you find that you are unequally yoked with a non-believer, maybe you're in business partnership or a marriage, you are to fulfill your end of the contract or the covenant. Just because, it says I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked, I guess, so I'll see you later, I'm filing papers tomorrow. No, you're not supposed to do that. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is dealing with all kinds of marriage issues, marriage intimacy and singleness and all these things there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he gets to this part in verse 12. He says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, when he says, I, not the Lord, say, what he's saying, he's not saying, okay, from here on out, it's not going to be inspired. What he's saying is, Jesus didn't say this specifically, but as one who's counted faithful, as one who's filled with the Spirit, as an apostle, I'm going to say this. This is just as much scripture as anything else. He says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so your children, growing up in a house with a believer and a non-believer, you know, they belong to the Lord. You know, until they reach the age of accountability and they can make a decision for themselves, they're sanctified by one believing spouse. But if the unbeliever departs, verse 15, this is 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, the Greek is really interesting because it's saying if they leave, let them go. Send them away. That's kind of what he's saying. Send them away. If they leave, send them away. If they don't want to be married to you, send them away. But if they do, then he says don't divorce them. Now, it's different if they're committing adultery and there's sexual immorality, then you have grounds for divorce. Now, it doesn't mean you have to divorce them. You can choose to forgive them. But here he's saying don't divorce them just because they're a non-believer. He says, for how do you know, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 7:16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, there's a great possibility that you could share the gospel with them and that they could be saved, or just by your example, they could be saved. Sometimes we foolishly enter into this type of a marriage or arrangement. Other times, you were in that situation and then you got saved. And now you find yourself at odds. Dr. Ed Weed, a medical doctor, was listening to a friend and he ended up getting saved, giving his life to Jesus. And his wife, when he told her that he'd become a Christian, she says, I will not be married to a Christian. She left immediately and she filed papers. And in his mind, he's like, okay, I've just put my trust in God. I've just put my trust in this book. And so if I can save my marriage, it had to be, this book has to be able to help me save my marriage. So he started in Genesis and read everything it said about marriage and just obeyed what he could as he prayed and sought the Lord for his wife, and he won her over and she ended up getting saved. And now they do marriage conferences together. He wrote the book Love Life for Every Married Couple. Excellent read for those who are having problems in marriage. Similar story with Nancy Missler. Her husband Chuck Missler is a Ford Motor executive and just a driven man, and he's professed to be a Christian but didn't really live like a Christian. And she just decided, I'm going to win him over. And so she began to read the Bible about what it meant to be a wife, and she began to submit to her husband and seek the Lord for him, and she totally won him over. He actually ended up going to the ministry. He just died a few weeks ago. But just an amazing story of how you can turn a marriage around, you can turn a person around by just obeying the Lord, by trusting the Lord. And so there's the opportunity there. Of course, Peter tells us that if your husbands do not obey the word, he can be won without a word, ladies, without a word, by your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so a woman, oftentimes seen women do that. You know, they say, well, my husband doesn't want to come to church. And I say, don't pressure him. You know, just pray for him, be an example. And I've seen husbands get saved, lots of them over the years. Now, what if it's business? If you're in business with somebody and you're under a contract or you're in an agreement and it would cause a problem, it would basically cause that you'd leave everybody in the lurch by pulling out, then fulfill your contract or buy out the other guy or let him buy you out. But, you know, don't leave somebody, don't be a bad witness, but get through that and get to a place where you can be out of that. You don't know. Maybe your partner will get saved. You know, that could happen too. Verse 16, it says, and what agreement, I'm back in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement does it have? None, right? You don't want to see the temple of God with a bunch of idols in it. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Could you imagine if we came in here on a Sunday morning and after we left Saturday night service, a bunch of people came in here that we didn't know about, and we came in the morning and there were articles of clothing laying around, there were beer bottles, there was vomit, there was all kinds of just, it was just like the big soiree happened here while we were gone. And we came in and just to think, man, somebody used the house of God, this place where we come to worship God, as a party house. It kind of make you sick. And yet, I want to explain something to you about this place. The Spirit of God is here. God is moving and He's here until you get up out of your seat and you walk out the door. And then the Spirit of God goes with you to sit on your couch and watch TV with you. Right? I mean, that's where the Spirit, He no longer is here. Once the church leaves, because you're the church, this isn't the church, you're the church. Once the church leaves this place, the Spirit of God leaves, and when you come back, the Spirit of God comes back, right? And so this isn't necessarily a holy place in that sense, but you are a holy place where the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the universe, the God of the universe who created everything, He stretched out the universe by Himself, He spans the universe with the span of His hand, He breathed everything into existence and formed you and made you, and now He, that God who's so powerful, so omniscient, so wonderful, dwells inside of you. Just let that sink in for a moment. He lives in you. Verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Paul quoting Isaiah 52:11. God's clear instruction to us is to separate ourselves from anything evil, to cut out those things in our lives that would be displeasing to the Lord. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves, the question I have to ask myself, is there anything in my life that the Lord is displeased with? What is it in my life that the Lord would not approve of? What is it in my life that I've been allowing that isn't profitable, that isn't helpful? What is it in my life that makes me mad at the thought of getting rid of it? Makes me angry. Don't talk about that. Don't mention that. What am I lying to myself about? What yoke am I putting on myself? What am I being brought into bondage to? These are the things that we need to be free from. How are we free from them? What does that even look like? Practically, how does that work? When I was first a brand new Christian, I had a lot of junk in my head. I had to get rid of a lot of images, a lot of songs, a lot of things that were just flooding in my brain all the time. Just like constant bombardment. I was 18 years old. You don't even want to look at what an 18-year-old thinks about, you know. It's just going through. And I remember, you know, just being plagued by it. And like, oh, how am I going to be free from this? And I don't think I ever read this verse or ever use this verse in connection with it, but this is what happened. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God at pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, lies, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So practically, what does that look like? Well, for me, this is what it looked like. Every time an image showed up in my brain, every time it came, I ripped it in half and threw it away. I ripped it in half and threw it away. I did that for probably 4 months straight. Ripping images in half, throwing them away. Ripping it in half, throwing it away. Ejecting the tape when it came to the music that was playing in my head. You know, nowadays it's like, delete the MP3 or whatever, you know. Getting rid of it, stopping it, and thinking on something else. I remember during that time, all I did was listen to Keith Green songs straight for months, because I had to get rid of all the Metallica and all the White Zombie and all the other stuff, Iron Maiden, that was in my head. And I didn't want Def Leppard dictating my life, and so I would listen to this other, I would purify my mind and ripping apart the pictures. And it took about 4 months to get rid of all that pictures. And then I just remember one day thinking, wow, it's gone. It's all gone. Why? Because I took captive those thoughts and brought them into obedience to Christ. Now, there's a science behind this, and it's kind of interesting because I didn't find this out until a couple of years ago. But you realize that every time you have a thought, it shows up in your brain on brain scans as an electrical impulse. Nobody knows where it comes from. Well, we do. It comes from your spirit. There's a thought. There's this electrical impulse that starts to travel down your neural network. And it finds itself a brain cell, and it's a messenger RNA that gives a code to that brain cell. And so the nucleus activates these machines that go and get that, they go and unzip the DNA, they decode part of the DNA that corresponds to that thought, they go and they fold to another machine that folds a protein, connects a protein together and then folds a protein together, and that thought becomes a physical part of your brain, a physical part of your body, an electrical impulse created into something physical, and that thought is stored in that piece of your brain. And then as you think it again, another one is connected to that, and another one, and it becomes a large neural network in your brain. Now, if you're thinking on good things, this is a very beautiful thing. You're creating a highway in your brain for wonderful thoughts. But unfortunately, most of us, instead of good things, we think of bad things. Or maybe things that aren't bad. You know, it just doesn't matter. It could be anything. It could be, oh, I can't wait to ride my motorcycle again. You're always thinking about that, and you're building a neural network about that. But you could be thinking about, you know, I want heroin. I want pornography. I want somebody else's wife. I want somebody else's husband. I want something, that lust, that covetousness turns into a neural network that becomes the super highway in your brain because that's what you think about most. And the more you think about it, the more that path is created. How do you get rid of that? Well, they say that if you begin to disrupt that thought, you disrupt the thought, what happens is a new network begins to be built on a different plane, and that network breaks down and turns into heat energy. And the new network begins to be created. That's why the Bible tells us stuff like, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety can cause a huge network in your brain. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, stop the anxious thought, give it to God. That's why it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the path of the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It goes on to describe how he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, And everything he does is prosper. It will prosper. He's going to have fruit in season. His leaves aren't going to wither. He's going to be blessed. But the ungodly are not so, because they've created a different schema for their life. And you have the ability, by taking every thought captive, as it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to change your brain, to change your outlook, to change everything, to bring it into obedience to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. And this is the promise we have, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the relationship we have with the Lord. This is an interesting passage because he quotes here, actually from 1 Chronicles. And this passage doesn't seem, when we read it, he's talking about that part when David wanted to build God a temple. And he says, I'm not going to let you build me a temple. Why would I need it? But I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to establish your son, and he shall be my son. And then he says this thing here. And he's talking about Jesus, of course. The son of David who would come and take away the sins of the world. The son who would come back and reestablish his kingdom on the earth at the end of the age. So why would he relate that to us? Because as Jesus came and died in our place and we put our trust in him, he became sin, so who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. We are going to inherit all things in him. And so what he inherits, we inherit. And when he becomes, when he's the son of God, we become sons and daughters of God. And so Paul relates this promise to us. We inherit all things. And we need to be free to follow his calling for our lives. And as a child of God, we need to be obedient to his commandments. To obey the commandments of God. Oh, wait a minute. I thought Christianity was all about freedom. And it wasn't about obeying the commandments. Which is it? Okay, well, you're misunderstanding something here. I think that there's a clarification I need to make. Christianity is about freedom. It's not about rules. It's about him writing his law upon our hearts and on our minds. But we have a mistake that we make in our brain, and this is going to help some of you. It helped me. When you think of freedom, you think of free to do whatever my flesh wants to do. Free to do drugs, free to sleep around, free to party, free to just watch anything I want to watch or do anything I want to do because I'm saved by grace. And freedom is not doing whatever your flesh wants to do. That is bondage. Freedom is being free from the demands of the flesh to be able to obey the Spirit. Because what happens if you obey the lusts of your flesh? You're calling me up three years later, you're like, I don't know what happened to me. Man, my life is coming apart at the seams, and everything's awful, and I just want to be rid of it all, and I don't know what to do. That's what that freedom of the flesh does to you. It brings you into bondage. But you are set free from the bondage of sin and death. You're set free from the flesh so that you can obey the Spirit of God, and you can take those thoughts captive, and you can serve God, and you will find true freedom in Christ. And you will find that he is the only thing in this world that will satisfy your soul. Everything else brings you into bondage and pain, and Jesus sets you free. And so we have to realize what this freedom's about, what the commandments are about. The commandments are getting rid of what is bringing you into bondage and coming to Christ. It's the same thing. You know, we do it with our kids. No, you can't play with that knife in the middle of the street. You want to ruin all my fun? No, I want you to live through childhood so then you can do what you want to do after you get older. You know, I mean, it's not a burden. It's a protection. You have to understand that. We are his sons and daughters. It reminds me of the story of the Native American guy who had the two dogs. I mean, you probably heard this before, but it's a good story. It's the story, he had these two dogs, a black dog and a white dog, and he would hold these fights, and these dog fights. Not that I agree with that, but that's what he would do. And he would get all these people there to gamble on these dog fights. And the dogs were similar size. The dogs were similar strength. And he'd put them in the thing and they'd fight. And it seemed like every time the winner would be the one that the Native American guy bet on himself. He was always winning. And there was no rhyme or reason to it. So finally, one of his friends in confidence said, okay, the jig's up. I won't tell anybody. Just tell me how you do it. How do you know which dog's going to win every time? And he says, the one I feed is the one that wins. So too, when it comes to your flesh and your spirit, if you feed your flesh, it's going to win the battles. But if you feed your spirit, it's going to win. How do I feed my spirit? I meditate on His law day and night. I draw close to Jesus. I meditate on Him. I spend time with Him. I pray. I get into fellowship with other believers. I get into His word and allow it to change my heart and my mind rather than the things of the world. Verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. That's what we've been talking about, of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does he mean by perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Perfecting set apartness, separateness. Holiness means that you are set apart, that you are special for God. It's just like in my house, I've used this illustration before, so forgive me, but it's the best illustration I can think of. In my house, there are all these coffee cups. And people come over and they're like, ooh, coffee cups. There's lots of coffee cups. But there's a coffee cup that is my coffee cup. And when somebody gets there before I can stop them and they get my coffee cup and they're drinking coffee out of my coffee cup, I feel jealous. Like, that is mine. Be careful with it, you know. So too, you belong to God, and He is jealous for you. Not jealous of you, but He's jealous for you. He, just like you're jealous for your kids when they start to hang out with the wrong crowd, just like you're jealous for your husband if he starts to have wandering eyes, or jealous for your wife if she starts to get secretive. You have this, you are mine and you belong to me. I want you. And that's what God wants for us, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is an interesting thing. It always should start out probably as terror. You know, and as a non-believer, we understand the terror of God. We talked about that. You know, understanding the terror of God, we persuade men. People should be afraid of what not having Christ means. It means separation. It means hell for all eternity. I don't want to be there. And that should terrify you, that God is just and you are a sinner. But then to realize that Jesus paid for your sins and you can have fellowship with God, you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and so you are born again as a new creation in Christ. But then that fear turns to something else. It turns to the fear of a father. And my dad's sitting here in the audience. And I remember times when he said, "Who made this mess?" You know, it just gets you, you know. And you're just like, you know, and you're afraid. And I did the same thing to my kids. But they know, and I knew, that my dad loved me. And now there's something, a mess that's taken me out of the right side of his favor. And I need to go clean it up. And we should have that same fear of God. It's a respect, but it's, I don't want to disappoint. I don't want to be on the wrong side of. I want to have fellowship with my God. I know this isn't an easy passage. And for some, they're like, you're like thinking, wow, you know, it's just like, this is a lot of work, you know, to think about all that you talked about and getting rid of all the stuff in my life that's not right, and disconnecting from these relationships that aren't right, and oh, it just seems like such a huge burden. Don't be unequally yoked. Oh. That's an interesting thing that Paul would say, don't be unequally yoked, because Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Now, that's definitely an unequal yoke, right? To his favor. He's much more powerful. And if you think of the analogy of the oxen and the donkey taking Jesus' yoke upon us, you're not the oxen. You're the donkey. Right? And yet Jesus says this. He says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and maybe you're feeling heavy laden from this message. Come who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus says, come to me with your problem. Come to me with your drama. Come to me with your pain. Come to me with your burden. I will carry it for you. When you yoke yourself to Jesus, He carries all the weight. And so this isn't a heavy thing that Paul is putting on us. It's just about surrendering to Jesus. It's about not taking that yoke off of what it shouldn't be on and putting it in the right place, taking his yoke upon us and allow him to carry all of our burdens. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these corrections and exhortations, Lord, that come maybe timely for some of us to know, Lord Jesus, that you are in control, that you love us, and that you've called us to be separate. And I pray as a church that we would be, that we would be able to seek you, to know you, to follow you, to separate off the things that we shouldn't have in our lives and invite you to be king, invite you to be worshiped, to be thought of, Lord. And so we come to you with our burdens, Lord. We come to you with our anxieties. We come to you with our weights, with our pains, with our disappointments, with our heartache, with our yokes. We come to you, Jesus, that we might find rest for our soul. So meet us here this morning, Lord. Meet us here, change us, help us, grow us, strengthen us in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.